Thank you, brother. That's who we're going to focus on this evening. If you would stand with me tonight and turn to Hebrews chapter number 12. In just a moment, we'll read our text. My wife and I would like to thank each one of you for your hospitality and your kindness to us. And it's our pleasure to have Brother Joe and Cindy Gleason with us this evening. They are true friends, and I got to thinking, we met them, I think, about 31 years ago, and they became our Sunday school teachers while we were here in Bible college. And we were a young couple at the time, and they were an excellent model for a young couple to pattern themselves after. And we appreciate you folks very much. So glad to have you with us tonight. Hebrews chapter number 12. I did notice at the close of the service that there actually is a clock back there. It was hidden in those Christmas decorations, and I don't know that it'll make any difference to me, but it is back there. But I recovered from that. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just going to read a couple of verses as a text this evening, and get right into the message. I appreciate so much your attention this morning and your responsiveness to God's Word. And we just pray that as we look into the Word of God, that the Spirit of God would do what only He can do, and that is translate it to an application in our own lives. And so Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse 1 says this: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And I'll let you be seated at this time. You know that context is always the overseer of correct Bible interpretation and thus application. Thereby, if we fail to look into the context of the passage that we're going to look at here tonight, then we'll never end up where the Spirit of God would have us to be. And so, though I want to certainly reduce any amount of build-up to this for time's sake, it is necessary that we do a little bit of background work here with context. Obviously written to Jewish Christians, thus the book bears the name the Hebrew, to the Hebrews. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the writer takes considerable time to remind them of their Jewish heritage, especially in spiritual matters. There's a good bit spent on the priesthood and the tabernacle and those kind of things, and ultimately bringing them to a reminder of the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these types and patterns, and that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And so he wants them to be reminded that all of this Jewish history and the things that were done were pictures or types that relate to us very much so today. And so the Holy Spirit was also aware of the spiritual temperature of these Hebrew Christians, and mixed in here with these doctrinal truths are also some what we might call motivational warnings. Okay, if you read the letter carefully, though it does contain a lot of wonderful historical facts, he jabs them several times with a move to spiritual sobriety about their temperature spiritually, you might say. In fact, let me just read a couple of verses that come from this book prior to chapter number 12. In chapter 2, he says to them, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Okay, so what's he saying then? He's saying, whatever attention you're giving to the Scripture or things you have been taught in the past, we really ought to give the more earnest heed to it, lest they slip away. Well, I'm assuming that he wrote that because they had symptoms of these things slipping. And so he's telling them, you need to give more attention to this. In chapter number 3, he writes, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end." Now again, the word "if" in there is conditional. Okay, now remember this, every place that has the title of church over the front sign, over the front door, does not mean that it's a house of God. Okay? And so he says to them, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast?" Okay, so there is a challenge there to make sure we hold fast to the truths that we have. Also in chapter 3, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Grin, that's the leading toward apostasy. Okay, he's not talking about being saved and becoming lost. That's impossible. But he's talking about believers who have not protected themselves from the dangers of our time, developing a heart of unbelief. And we can all deal with that. We're under constant misinformation and error and deception, and if we're not careful, we begin to doubt things that we always held to. And so he warns them here, "Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now that's chapter 3. Get to chapter 5, he says this, "Of whom we," speaking of Christ, he says, "of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Okay, again, now he's not talking about this aging process and losing my hearing. Okay, he's not talking about that. He's saying that we're becoming insensitive to the working of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. He wants to speak it to them, but he said, "It's hard for me to utter it to you," he says, "because you've become hard of hearing." Now, brethren, these are Christians who have gone before us, and these are the things that they dealt with. And if we're humble enough and receptive enough, we would say to ourselves, "I'm going to take heed to this and ask myself, what's happening with my spiritual temperature? Can I handle the preaching that comes forth and respond to it correctly?" Also in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." He's saying to these believers, he said, "Y'all have done this long enough, where by now you ought to be teachers of the word." Okay? You know, at some point, we really should come to a level of maturity where we get pretty good at Christianity. Huh? I mean, ultimately, if we're maturing like we should, ultimately, we should get pretty good at praying. Okay? I make no claims to have arrived at all in any of this, but I'm just saying, really, if we're maturing, we should get pretty good at this. You know, I'm reminded of you've probably heard this illustration before about the preacher who had a meeting one day with the judge in the judge's chambers, and in the judge's chambers were this whole wall of law books. And the preacher said to the judge, he said, "What are all these books?" He said, "Those are all cases of case history." And he says, "I have to be familiar with all of them, so when things happen in my courtroom, I know how to respond." And the judge turns to the preacher and he says, "How many books do you have to know?" Brethren, we have just one. We ought to get pretty good at it. And so he says to these people, "When for the time ye ought to be teachers, but ye have need that we bring you back to the beginning of starting." And I'm not saying that about us, okay? I'm just saying this was a reality of the time, and it leads up to our text in chapter number 12. In chapter 6, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you than and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He says, we believe you have great potential, but he says we're seeing some signs. He says in verse 10 of chapter 6, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." He's just saying, God hasn't forgotten what you've done, and we believe you have great potential. But it is important that we continue it to the end. And that comes right into chapter 12. And so if you're there in chapter 12 again, in the chapters that lead up to our text, the Holy Spirit has been emphasizing the faith of those who have preceded us. We are all well aware of the contents of chapter 11. In chapter 11, we understand that by faith the elders received a good report. We understand in chapter 11 that Abel offered a more acceptable offering, and that Enoch pleased God, and that Noah moved with fear, and that Abraham obeyed, and then there was Sarah and Isaac and so on, and Moses and more. Okay, so what's he talking about? He's talking about the operation of faith in the lives of people who went before us. But you get to chapter number 12 and verse 2, and there's just two words that I want to just spend a little time with this evening, and it's those two words, our faith. Look at chapter 12, please, in verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." I tell you, it has been a blessing just to be here today and see the amount of young people. And then I was talking with some of the preachers that I've known in the past. Brother Knuts and I were visiting, and he was telling me about where some of the young people that have gone through the church, where they are and where they're serving now. And what a blessing that the faith of our forefathers was passed on to us. And with at least some degree of success, it is being passed on to the next generation. We right now are living our faith, and one day our faith, my faith, your faith is going to end, and it's going to be in the hands of somebody else. And so here, the faith of our forefathers, again, been successfully delivered to us. When we arrive at chapter 12, the focus turns to our faith and the need to make sure it gets to those who follow us. And so tonight I have just a few points. Notice with me tonight the things that the Holy Spirit inspired for our faith. And number one, I would call it the witnesses of our faith. Look in verse number one again, the witnesses of our faith. "Wherefore, seeing we also," key word also, okay, "past generations had a cloud of witnesses." Okay, that's how you get your Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Noah and Moses and Jacob. They were part of the cloud of witnesses in history past. But under New Testament times, I believe the Apostle Paul is the author here, but still it's the Holy Spirit who has inspired it, and he says here, we also, and I believe that's true of our generation, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So one of the things that we should use to support and to encourage and to promote our faith is the cloud of witnesses that we have. Okay, we just saw, I saw the picture of the Harrisons up there and his letter. We are dear friends with Larry and Sonny, and we supported him in the churches that we've pastored, and we're good friends. He still sends me his prayer letter and such. And that is one of the members of the cloud of our witnesses. Okay, it's encouraging that he's gone there and been there for that many years and been faithful to that. And he says here in our text, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," we've got people of faith for our time, okay? And that's such an encouragement to see what God's doing in the life of other people. The apostolic era had a great cloud of witnesses. The Lord planted his first church during his earthly ministry, and when Pentecost came, there were 120 in that upper room. As we move further into Acts, we see 3,000 saved and baptized that day, and several times in the next chapters we read that the numbers of believers were multiplied. Okay, you know what? It does us good to realize that we're not alone in this. It really does. I haven't analyzed and figured out the dynamics of it, but I don't know in my life yet if I've ever come to the house of God and went through a service and gone home from God's house, but what I wasn't encouraged more when I got done than when I came. I don't know that it's ever happened. Okay, what is that? That there is some spiritual support, strengthening, encouragement that comes just by way of the cloud of witnesses in our own life. Okay, God has saved that person and changed that life, and we're seeing it manifested in him, and it blesses me, it blesses you. And so he says to us here, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about, then let's run the race. Okay, so we have first here the witnesses. True church history reveals the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy to build his churches and that the gates of hell would not prevail against them. That same promise is being fulfilled this very day as this church organizes another church in Naples, Florida. It's another witness. You know, the only way these kinds of spiritual things happen is the Lord. That's all there is to it. You know, I have to tell you, and I don't know how it is with other men who have been called to preach, but when God called me to preach, I was working in a warehouse in Michigan. I was just newly married, and I worked in a dairy and frozen foods warehouse, and I still remember coming around the corner with my head, one of these electric oxes pulling carts and picking butter and sour cream and yogurt and all kinds of things. And God stopped me in my tracks right there and said, just made it clear to me, I want you to preach. And I said to him, you've got to be kidding. Okay? I'm just saying this. There might be some guys who coveted the position. I wasn't one of them. Okay? I'm just saying that I just think it's a testimony that these things come about because of the involvement of God. Amen. All right? And he said, we also have such a cloud. I've heard of a number of young men here tonight that have been called to preach. What a blessing. And by the way, there is way, way, way more that the Lord is involved in than just the lives of preachers. Okay? No question about it. No question about it. Local churches run on just people who want to serve God. Amen. And we have that cloud of witnesses, and they are a blessing. The patriarchs had the witnesses to their faith. The apostolic era had witnesses to their faith. And we have witnesses to our faith. We need to see them. That's what he says here in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing, notice them, see them. See them and draw encouragement from them. Number two this evening, notice also the focus of our faith. This is so vitally important. Notice the focus of our faith. This can never change. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the focus of our faith. He is the author and finisher, and he is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end of our faith, and he's everything in between. Okay, now, when we want to focus on Jesus, there's always a practical side to this. It's we don't sit with our legs crossed on the floor and hold our hands together and go No. We don't go out on the mountaintop and look up into the clouds. When we want to focus on Jesus, we open our Bible. Okay, now, and I don't know, I think my theology is correct on this. The Bible says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if I want to have a meeting with the Son of God, then I sit down with the Word, and I might do, as David said in the Psalm, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Okay, I might pray that prayer and say, God, help me to see what I need to see. But I guarantee if I stay in there long enough, he'll speak. Right. Okay, And so he says here, if we're going to run the race that is set before us, we need to take advantage of the cloud of witnesses that we have, and we need to make sure that our focus stays true, and that is looking unto Jesus. And we do that by way of staying in the Word of God. When we look unto him, we will see the pattern for our faith. And also in verse number 2, he says, as we look unto Jesus, we'll like him, we'll see the joy that is set before us, okay? Listen, we know this is not as good as it gets, bless God. Okay, there is a bright future ahead, and it is an eternal future. And so Jesus here, he did what he did, who for the joy that was set before him. And not only did he have a vision for joy ahead of him, he also had what it took to endure the hardships. And by grace, we have the same thing. And then also we see in verse number 2 that as a pattern for our faith, we're looking forward to being reunited with the Father. Look what it says in verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, what's he saying here? When we look unto him, in fact, the next verse says, for consider him. And really, that's really what we do in our teaching and preaching type services. We're trying to get a look at him, that his perfect example and life and doctrine will impact our thinking, and that we'll get what we need. And so he says here in verse number 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction. Okay, he had joy set before him. He endured the cross. He is now reunited with the Father. And when we consider him, we will avoid spiritual weariness and fainting. Look again at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And we certainly have an overabundance of contradiction to the Christian life. I was rejoicing some just this afternoon with the realization that the reign of a king is about to come to an end in our country. Okay? Okay? Now, I know that, I know that the answer to our country is certainly not political, but we have seen such great contradiction to the standards of this book. It just, what's he say? He said, what's he tell us? He says, for consider him who endured such contradiction from sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint. Okay? So we keep ourselves focused on him, so that in spite of the contradiction of our age and our era, he will give us what we need, that we're not overcome with weariness or faint. I tell you, brethren, I've had moments where in my heart I have, and maybe nobody else in this room has ever thought this way, I've said to myself, it's hopeless. My wife asked me several months ago, what's up? I said, I feel like there's no hope. You know how that happens? You stop looking where you're supposed to be looking. It's that simple. As a man thinketh, okay? And it can happen to any, I don't care who you are, it can happen to any of us. So if we're going to run the race that is set before us, we got to be, in fact, later on it says, be looking, it says, look, later in the chapter it says, looking diligently. It's almost like the, you know, in Michigan, where we were most recently, we lived in an area where there were a lot of Amish people. And I'm not drawing on them or their religion, but we passed them on the roads often. And they just strictly run horse and buggy. And I'll guarantee you the stories you've heard about are true about horses and their blinders. And they put horses on, they put blinders on those horses so they go down those roads. Those horses are not distracted by what's going on over here and over there. They're looking straight ahead. And to some degree, when we're looking unto Jesus, we got to shut some other things down. Hold your place there. Just go with me to Proverbs. I can't remember this verse. Go to Proverbs 29. I hope I can find this. And I'm going to look a little bit further here. Bear with me. Here it is. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. And this idea of, I mentioned this morning about being in the information age and getting so much data coming to us every day. And listen, data has influence. It makes, we think, and it affects us. Look what Proverbs 19:27 says. 19:27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. If we were to summarize that, the father is telling his son, stop listening to that garbage. That's what he's saying. Cease, my son, to what? To hear. Don't listen to that. Okay, I think there's a passage in, what is it? One of the Corinthians. Forgive me for not knowing book, chapter, and verse on these. But the Bible speaks about casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Okay, what's he saying? Basically he's saying throw that stuff out. Okay, and it comes, again, focus, 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 focus. Sometimes our 3.5-year-old grandson's with us and we're telling him to get his coat on and he's drifting around. We say, focus, man, focus on what the job is. When we consider him, we will avoid spiritual weariness and fainting. Back there in chapter 12, please, of Hebrews. When we look unto Jesus via his word, our heavenly Father guides our life. And I'm not going to read all these verses, but verses 5 through 11, there are 7 verses there. 6 of those verses use the word chastening, the chastening of the Lord. And it is imperative that we properly define the word chastening. For years, I thought it meant taking a whooping by God. That is not what it means. Chastening has everything to do with educating, speaking to, instructing, and teaching. And so 6 times in 7 verses, the apostle here says to these Hebrew believers, he said, respond correctly to the chastening or the instruction of the Lord. And so here's the key. Listen, God spoke the world into existence. His primary relationship with us is to speak to us. And so nothing has changed with this. And so he says here, go down to verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. Now there is a time where scourging happens, but as we think about the proper application and interpretation of chastening, again, it means to educate or to train or to be tutored. It has the idea of being instructed and corrected. Simply put, God is speaking to his own. Are we listening? Are we allowing for regular corrections to our thinking and thus to our behavior? Many years ago, we had a chance to preach through the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, you know, is a prophet that comes in and he deals with the southern tribe of Judah and their waywardness because the northern tribes of Israel had already gone into Assyrian captivity. And when Jeremiah comes on the scene and begins to preach to them, one of the first things that comes to the surface is the Jews there in Judah had come to a place where they no longer wanted to hear the word of God. And brethren, we are foretold in our own time that the time would come when they would no longer endure sound doctrine. And so we have a time where people don't want to hear the word of God. And let me give you another scripture that has been, a help and a blessing to me. And this is in Isaiah 28. And again, you don't need to turn there. He asked this question: whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Okay, those that have got a little maturity. Now here's what he says in verse 10, chapter 28. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now that is such a great illustration of what happens week by week, year by year in God's house. Precept, you listen, nobody gets it all in one meeting. It's meeting after meeting, week after week, year after year, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little bit at a time. And God's that's how God gets his truth across to us. And this goes right back to the morning message, and that is take heed what we hear. The life of your personal faith and my personal faith and the faith of our churches is directly dependent on our willingness and determination to receive our Father's chastisement, that is his instruction, and respond to it correctly. And again, go down to verse 11 here for just a moment in our text. Verse 11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." Okay? And I think that's partly the pride and stubbornness that we have. We just don't want to listen. But we have to. "But grievous, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." If we respond correctly to the Lord's instruction, we will enjoy the results of it. The focus of our faith is the Son of God by way of the Word of God. Thirdly, this evening, notice with me in verses 12 and 13 and some more verses here, notice the enemies of our faith. Verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." One of the enemies of our faith is spiritual inactivity. Okay, he says, listen, I'm sure there's some young men around here, maybe some of the young ladies too, like to play basketball. And you won't believe it, but I play basketball in school too. Dad said when school's out, you're involved in sports. So in the fall, I played football. In the winter, I played basketball. In the summer, I played baseball. But I remember in basketball practice, when you would scrimmage and things like that, nobody ran around the court like this. Right? Can you imagine trying to play basketball like this? No, man, you got to get your hands into it. In fact, they would. Our coach would make us run back and forth, up and down the court, with our hands up. If he caught your hands on, laps, wind sprints, and all of it. Okay, what's he say here? He said, if we're going to run the race that is set before us, we need to lift up the hands that hang down. What's he talking? He's talking about inactivity. You know, I mentioned that a minute ago. My dad had the mindset of that slogan that idle hands are the devil's workshop. He believed that. And so because both my parents worked and didn't get home until sometime after school got out, I wasn't involved in sports because I wanted to, though I enjoyed it when I got involved. I was involved in sports because Dad said, "You're in sports." And so when school got out, I didn't go home. I went to the locker room and got ready for whatever sport was being played. Okay, and so we were involved in things, and we stayed out of a lot of trouble. My parents didn't have to wonder where I was between school out and home for supper. They never had to worry. He's on a ball field somewhere with a team. And I'm not saying that's God's model, but I am saying that that philosophy bears some credence, and that is that when people unplug from Christian service, it's usually not good. And we realize that we all get to a place where we can't do the same things maybe we once did. But he said, if we're going to run the race that is set before us and finish it well, he said, those hands that are unplugged from Christian service like they used to be, he says, pick them up again and plug them in. And he says, make straight paths for your feet. He said, go where you need to go and plug yourself in to where you need to be. So the enemies of our faith, one would be biblical inactivity. A second in verse 14 would be compromise. Look at verse 14. Follow peace with all men. He's saying, try to get along with people, but not at the cost of holiness. Look what it says in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay? Yes, we want to, as much as we can, get along with everyone, but not to the sacrifice of our biblical standards and things like that. Okay? Follow peace and holiness. Okay, so one of the great enemies, and we're seeing it in our day on a massive scale, compromise, where standards that we once held to, that generations once held to, have been tossed aside for the sake of getting along with everyone. Okay, in the secular world, it's called political correctness, but we probably have religious correctness, where people are afraid to say what needs to be said and make the stand that needs to be stood, else somebody will get offended. Okay, so he says here, one of the great enemies of our faith is compromise. He says, yes, try to get along with people, but not at the cost of holiness. Notice verse number 15. Here's another enemy of our faith is bitterness. Verse 15, looking diligently unto, there's your diligent looking, not just looking unto Jesus, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, let me stop right there a second. And again, your pastor has, and other teachers have probably taught you this, but I just want to give you something that helped me. In this area of the definition of grace, okay, all my life I've been taught that the definition of grace is merely God's unmerited favor, okay? And that I understand that can be true. But when you see the outworking of God's grace, the word means enablement. That is God giving you the enablement to do what needs to be done. And if you'll take that and apply it to scriptures talking about grace, you'll see it there. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Through God's enablement are ye saved through faith. Okay? You can't be saved unless God enables you to do so. Okay? And so here's the thought. He says in our text here, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Meaning this, if we don't stay focused diligently on the Savior, we're not going to take full advantage of that which God has enabled us to do. That is, we'll fail of the grace of God. Verse number 15 again, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, means to crowd in, and thereby many be defiled. Okay, so another enemy of our faith is bitterness. And we have to be careful there are things that are going to happen. They're going to make you bitter. Okay, this church supported us when we went to Michigan in 2009. Started a church up there in 2010. After 2.5 years, we had a huge split, and I learned that some men in the group were of a board-run mentality, and behind my back held meetings and sent me an email one day and said, all the undersigned people have left you and we're starting another church. Okay? And we worked it for another full year, door knocking, holding services and so on, came to the place where I was just persuaded of the Lord that my time here in Big Rapids is done, and we closed the church. And I will tell you, that's a bitter pill. It was tough. And in the time since then, I've had to deal with, in my own heart, are you going to be bitter? What are you going to do with this? And I tell you what, I said right there in your lobby about 2 years ago, talking with your pastor, and I don't cry, I was in tears and saying, you know, this has been a tough season. This has been tough. I take no joy whatsoever in closing a church. But it happened. So I said to him, I don't want it to define my life. Okay, now, what's he say here? He says, lest any root of bitterness springing up. Okay? Is there a root of bitterness there? Probably, but I keep chopping it off. I just keep cutting it off. Am I upset about the way some... Yeah, I probably am. I probably am. It hurt. It hurt bad. But I believe the Lord directed me to do what we've done since. Okay, all I can do is go on. Amen. I was telling, I think, Brother Collins after services this morning, I said, you know, I'm not real excited about being in Oklahoma. I know you find that hard to believe. I'm from the north. It's too hot over there. Okay? But we went there, we're plugged into a church, we serve how we can, we work a job, we pay our bills, we keep witnessing, we keep reading our Bible. We do what we know is the right to do, and we'll let God work it out. Okay? Now he's saying here, he says, if you let that bitterness spring up and grow, he says, you'll hurt a lot of other people. That's what he says here. He says, lest other people be defiled by it. Okay? And I guarantee you, there's other people right here tonight. You've had some things happen to you that hurt. Whew. And when you start searching the innermost parts of your heart and you start thinking about those situations, you still kind of go, ugh. Listen, this is not like keeping kids off drugs, just say no and it'll go away. Okay, no. It takes the Lord, okay, to work that out. But you got to keep going on. And so one of the enemies of our faith here, he says, is bitterness. And then also, I'm gonna hurry here. Verse 16, okay, he's talking about the enemies. Lest there be any fornicator. And I'm still working on why that was injected there. Only thing I can think of is he was referring to the common practice of sexual sins as being the enemies of our faith. And it's very real in our generation, no question about it. But then also he goes on, he talks about or profane person. Now, again, you probably know all this, but the profane here is, he's not referring to filthy language. The word here for this profanity, the Greek word is babilos, which means a threshold. I don't see any. Well, say the at the bottom of that door over here, at the bottom of it. Now these don't have it because the carpet goes right through. But at the bottom of the door, if there's a metal plate, that metal plate is called a threshold. Okay. When he says here, or profane person, as Esau. So Esau is a type or a picture of a person who crossed a threshold from which he could not go back. Okay, now, without spending too much time on it, remember, Esau was a man of the field, and I can identify with him. I like the great outdoors. He was a man's man. But Esau was so caught up in his hobby or his interest. In his case, it was hunting. And again, I can identify with him. Okay? He was so caught up in his hunting that he would wear himself to a frazzle, and by the time he got home, he was so worn out that he was weak, and he could be talked into almost anything. Okay, so he's saying here, one of the enemies of our faith is being profane in the idea of crossing a threshold. Okay, now here's the thing. One of the enemies of our faith is that we get so caught up in something that's not for the Lord that it can make us spiritually weak to the place where we'll make a foolish decision. And here's what happened with Esau. Esau got home from his hunting trip. This is all in Genesis 25, I believe. He got home from his hunting trip, and he said to his brother, "I am faint." Okay, he was exhausted. That was true. And he said to his brother Jacob, he said, "Get me some of that soup, that pottage that you have there." Okay, and he says, "For I am near unto death." That was not true. I'm telling you, if you can make it home from a hunting trip, you're not going to die. Okay? And then Jacob said to him, he said, "Sell me thy birthright." And Esau said, "What good will it be to me if I'm dead?" And he sold it. What are we saying? That he got so caught up in something that was temporal, yea, and physical, that he got himself so weak that when a temptation came along, he made a bad decision. Now, let me go just a little bit further with this. When Rebecca was pregnant with the twins, remember it said that the twins wrestled in her womb. And she said that she went before the Lord to seek an answer. She was saying, if pregnancy is so wonderful, why do I feel so lousy? Biblically, she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And here's what God's answer to her. He said, "For there are two nations of people in your womb." And he says, "There are two manner of people." Okay, what were the manner of people? Esau was a man of the flesh and a man with very temporal values. And to get quick satisfaction for a physical need, he sold. Jacob didn't steal that birthright. He bought it. Okay? To get quick satisfaction from a physical need, he sold the birthright. Jacob is a type of the flesh. Or rather, Esau is a type of the flesh. Jacob, now think about how this happened. I'm sure that Esau had made a lot of hunting trips. And Jacob realized that every time my brother gets home, who's set to receive the birth or the blessing from our father, because he's the oldest, every time he gets home, he's a basket case. And so he said, the next time he goes off hunting, I'm going to go get some vegetables and get some broth and make it smell really good. And when he gets home, I'll turn the fan on and blow that out his way. And he'd come in and said, "Ooh, what is that?" Listen. Now wait, here's the thought. Why did Jacob buy the birthright? He was a man who valued eternal things. Two manner of people. One have short-term, fleshly desires that they want to be filled. The other says, I want the long-term blessings. Okay? And we know how it worked out. Now again, I don't think that Jacob and Rebekah had to go through the shenanigans that they did to get it. In fact, think about this. In that same passage where God told Rebekah about the two boys and that they were two manner of people, he said he told her right then, the elder is going to serve the younger. So God already knew how it was going to come out. It could very well be that without the trick that they played, maybe Esau would have just died. I don't know. Okay, but let's back to our text here. Esau's lust for his sport took him to exhaustion, error, and crossing a threshold, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now we'll read on with the text here, verse 17. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought carefully with tears. Here's what he's saying. When he talks about being a profane person, he's talking about crossing a threshold. When Esau, and I don't know how the transaction took place, I don't know if it was a written document, I don't know if it was some kind of a medallion that the older son had, I don't know if it was just a verbal transaction that happened. But Jacob bought the birthright. And when that happened, Esau willingly stepped across a threshold from whence he could never go back. What's the writer saying here? He's saying, listen, one of the enemies of our faith in our time is that we cross some threshold because of our own desires and passions, and we get over there and we cannot come back. Now, what's the application in our time? I think we see it primarily in the lives of churches. Churches, in their desire to get along with everyone and so on, begin to cross doctrinal thresholds and practical thresholds, and I have yet to hear of one ever coming back. Okay? So he said one of the enemies of our faith is, he talks about our profane person, is this idea of coming to a place where we step across some line and you're not coming back. Okay. Watch this. Look again at the last part of verse number 17. He was rejected, for he found no place of he couldn't turn around. He found no place. Watch this. Though he sought it carefully with tears. How many liberal churches that were once biblical in doctrine and practice do you know that have come back to where they should be? These churches have older members in them who with tears are wanting to see their church turn back. But it is likely that a threshold has been crossed and they will never return. Okay? These are enemies of our faith. Let me close with point number four this evening. Notice also, and this can be a real blessing to us, and that is what I would call the era of our faith. Verses 18 through 20, I'm not going to read it all, just this verse 18, the era of our faith. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. Okay, what's he saying? He's talking to Jewish believers who were well aware that is a reference to Mount Sinai when they first came out of Egyptian bondage. And he says to these New Testament Christians, he said, that's not where we are. We are not, brethren, and this is so true of us, we are not at the beginning of Christianity. The beginning is way back there. And we've seen centuries and centuries of it. It's way back there. So he says here, number one, we are not at the beginning. Go down to verse, I believe it's 22. We are at the finish line. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Okay, what's he saying? He says, we're near, brethren, we're near the finish line. Okay, we're not at the beginning. Why should we run with patience the race set before us? Because we're so close. Okay, we're not at the beginning. The era of our faith, it's not the beginning, it's the finish line. Again, I'm not trying to be a date setter, but you know, when the disciples asked the Lord in Matthew 24, what shall be the sign of thy coming and when is the end of the world? First thing he said to them was, take heed that no man deceive you. And he goes into a whole lot of details of things they could look for. He didn't give them the day or the hour, but he gave them a lot of details of things to look for. He didn't leave us in the dark. In fact, Paul says later, he says, this day shouldn't overcome you as a thief. Okay? To me, one of the key things of our era is that we have Israel as a nation again. Okay? And another point that we're near the finish of this thing. Verse number 25, we are at a time of extra careful attention to the word. Look what he says here, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, period. Sum it up. Listen, God is talking. Keep your focus on him and in the word. See that ye refuse him not. When he chastens, that is, he instructs and he educates and he guides, don't dial him out. Don't turn him off. Respond correctly. See that ye refuse him not. Verse 25 again. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. This is how apostasy happens. Whose voice then shook the earth. Okay, the era of our faith. It's not the beginning. It's near the finish line. We are at a time of careful attention to the Word of God. Verse 26, and I'm almost done here. Verse 26, we are at a time of shaking. Let me show you what I mean here. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, he's going to explain what he means. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. We've had more earthquakes in Oklahoma in 1 year than I've seen in a whole lifetime. I mean, it's gotten to the place where I have a site that I go to. It talks about today's earthquakes in Oklahoma. And it tells you how many happened today and where they were and what their size was. Every day. Every day. About a month ago now, Cushing. Cushing ought to be familiar with us. Isn't that where Brother Larry Harrison started a church before he went to the mission field? Okay, Cushing. Okay. When the earth, listen. When the earthquake shook the town, things that were not solidly attached fell off. So you say, God says, I'm going to shake this place again, okay? And things that are made, i.e. man-made, are going to be shaken loose. That those things which are not man-made may remain. Okay, what's he saying? He said, listen, there is a shakeup, might even be underway, where these man-made devices, whether they be religious, whether they be economical, or rather, yeah, economical, economies, you know this? You know that the world's economies are shaken. Things are beginning to fall loose. Okay? You know, the world's health is shaken. God says, yet once more I shake this place. Now look at the text. Look what the word says. Verse number 27. Yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. And I think he means man-made. That those things which cannot be shaken, i.e. this Bible, may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, Let us have grace, that is God's enablement, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Man-made doctrines and practices are going to fall apart in these days of shaking. God is shaking the world's economies, the world's health, the world's safety, and even the world's belief. I'll close with this. Psalm chapter 2 is a great description of our era. The psalmist asks this question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they do that? You know, here in Missouri, was not the event in recent history in Ferguson a view of a people enraged? And Baltimore? And we just had national elections where when they didn't go the way many wanted it to go, they held riots. So the psalmist is a king. And the king is asking, he's going to give it the answer, but he asks a question. He says, why do the people rage? Why do they imagine a vain or foolish thing? He says, here's why. Because the kings of our earth do set themselves. Okay? How was David set? David was set by God. But the kings of our world set up themselves. And when they set up themselves, they say, we're going to break the bands of God, that is His standards and His rules, and we're going to reject His anointed, that is His people. Okay, now look at I didn't have you turn there. Let me read it to you. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Okay, what's the world doing? The leadership of our world is trying to break the bands of the Word of God from governorship, you might say, over man. The next verse says this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I don't believe it's a warm-hearted. Okay, I think God goes, for real. These guys are going to try to set themselves against me. Now listen. I'm going to read this. I'm going to close here. Just a moment. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Then you have a colon. The Lord shall have them in derision. I don't know about you, but I think that's an apt description of our world today. Derision. Confusion. It's a wonder our highways and our streets work and our utilities work. It's a wonder it works as well as it does. Praise God. But overall, the big picture says the Lord will have them in derision. And notice this, verse 5 says this, then. Okay, now, again, what do you have happen? You have the people behaving themselves crazily. They're in a rage. They're imagining vain things. Why? Because the leadership of the world has set themselves against God. God's first response to this is He laughs. Okay, and then He has them in derision. And then the Bible says, and then shall He speak to them in His wrath? Their steps. Romans chapter 1 says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. Okay, listen. We read about the wrath of God in days gone by. But Romans 1 says the wrath of God is revealed. Is means now. When God has enough of the foolishness of man and their resistance to Him, He's going to speak to us in His wrath. And it's coming. He's going to shake the place. And He will vex them in His sore displeasure. Let me close with verse number 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. But thanks be to God, our era is also a time to serve God the right way with the right heart. be diligent to stay focused on Jesus Christ and involved in the service of the King. Draw encouragement from fellow believers. They are our cloud of witnesses. Diligently focus on the Lord. Stay busy in serving the Lord and do it with reverence and godly fear. Let's stand together this evening, please. Let's stand.